Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you again. But John, as you were speaking, and we have been praying for it, but as you were speaking, I'm aware that the older we get, the more ologists we collect, don't we? Of one sort or another. But I'm so grateful for the care that I get, actually, which many would not have. So we've lots to be grateful for. And the Lord knows, doesn't he? As we get older, we get frailer. But that's part of life's rich pageant. Actually, but one day we'll leave all this behind and we'll get a new one, won't we? It's not a subject for all the challenges the one we've got is. And what a prospect that is, actually. What a prospect. I'll move this back a bit. Good. Well, let me read to you first. We're looking, we're on Acts 22 now in your studies in Acts. Acts 22, verses 22 to 29. But we're right in the middle of something. Actually, a lot went before and a lot's going to follow. So we've just taken a chunk out in the middle. And this is what it is. From verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging, to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who's a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went straight to the tribune and said to him, What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." But Paul said, "I'm a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Right, so how did we get where we are now? As I said, this is in the middle of a story. As you've heard before, Paul allowed himself to be persuaded to resort to the temple to pacify his enemies by an act of traditional piety. And it was not a good idea, as you will see. He followed the traditions he had actually spoken against and was recognized, and literally all hell broke loose, didn't it? Nevertheless, he was allowed to speak to the hostile crowds by the Roman commander. Now, Paul gave his testimony, and you've heard about this, and it reached the point when he recounted Jesus' instructions to go to the Gentiles. And it all kicked off again, which is where we come in this morning. Clearly, the crowds were not up to speed with what even their rabbis taught as God's instructions to the nation of Israel, to be a light to the Gentile nations. Although we know that this refers to Jesus, who was the fulfillment of the promises and instructions to Israel. Nevertheless, they weren't having any, were they? They weren't having any. Let me read to you the passage from Isaiah, which is a sermon in its own right. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 6. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands or the islands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, and who gives breath to people on it, and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. A light to the nations. Now we know that relates to Jesus. But the Jewish people at the time, and actually the Jewish people even today, believe that related to the nation of Israel. They were the servant. So if they were the servant, that command to be a light to the Gentiles still applies, doesn't it? Can't escape it. So what we're going to do now is we're going to look at the part played by the three main protagonists in this story. And firstly, we're going to start with the crowds. To get behind what's going on with the crowds, you need a bit of history. And I see some of your eyelids have started to close at this point. Try and stay awake, because actually it does help to understand the people we're talking about. This isn't just a story on a page. These are real people living real lives and facing real challenges. So we're going to start with the crowds. Ordinary people of Jesus' day in what we now call Israel and the Palestinian territories had absolutely no say in how they were governed. As for saying no taxation without representation, you can forget that, certainly. The brief experiment with limited democracy in Greece was long, long over, hundreds of years over. And it was might equals right that held sway. The ones with the most power made the decisions. No wonder the people were frustrated and angry with the injustice and the extortion that was their daily lot, as we will see later. As I mentioned earlier, the crowds acted as crowds do. They went from a crowd to a riot in one easy step. And we've seen that, haven't we, in our day? We've seen how that works. Probably, actually, many of the crowd didn't really understand what was going on fully, but caught snippets of the accusations. But on hearing Paul's defence, they totally and utterly lost it. After all, they were the chosen people, and anyone who wanted to be part of the covenant between God and his people must become Jews, mustn't they? After all, the early ecclesia of Jesus, or the church, had the same problem, didn't they? Do you remember the Judaizers who dogged Peter and Paul's steps, insisting that Gentile converts kept the law, including circumcision and the dietary laws? It took the first council of Jerusalem, we see in Acts 15, to put that one to bed, as far as the church was considered. Well, so they thought. But to be honest, it's never really gone away, has it? There are still many in the body of Christ who think that being a disciple of Jesus is all about obeying laws or copying Jewish religious customs to be more Christian. Now, we call that legalism, don't we? Paul would be impressed, wouldn't he? I think not. But back to the story. So strong was the crowd's anger, no doubt stoked by the Jewish and temple authorities who wanted to see this Jesus stuff buried once and for all. They were looking for the death penalty, and things were rapidly getting out of hand. That's the crowds. And we are going to come back a little bit more to them later. But let's move on to the next players in this story we get, which are the Romans. Again, more history. But you need to hear this. And it is interesting. And you can always use it to show your intelligence and learning to people who don't know this stuff. But anyway, but it's important. At this time, Israel was a client state, or had been, or is a client state, and was led by that wonderful man we call Herod the Great. You've heard of him, haven't you? All heard of Herod the Great? Of course you have. He was a non-Jew. In fact, he was a non-Jew, but he was more than a non-Jew, and I'm going to come on to that in a minute. But during the last days of the Roman Republic, and also under the first emperor, Octavian, who became known as Augustus, Herod was not a Jew himself. He was an Idumean. He had an Edomite father, and he had an Arab princess mother. So you can imagine that went down really well with the Jewish population he was meant to rule, can't you? To make himself more acceptable to the Jewish people, Herod tried to conform to the dietary laws, amongst other things. And that entailed him stopping eating his favourite food, which was roast pork, for obvious reasons. But it didn't stop him killing anyone who crossed him or he perceived as threatening his power and authority, such as the children in Jerusalem we know about, when he tried to kill the infant Jesus. And what about his wife and eldest son, whom he had murdered just before he died, because he thought they were plotting against him? In fact, it led Augustus Caesar, when he heard about the murder of Herod's eldest son, said it was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. That's the nature of the man. But still, as far as the Romans are concerned, Herod kept order and he kept the tribute money flowing into the Roman treasury, even though it impoverished large swathes of the population. When he divided, however, the land was divided amongst his surviving relatives. The one who got the most was a man called Archelaus, whose land included Judah, and who actually, if you remember, whom Joseph, Mary and Jesus avoided on their way back from Egypt, didn't they? Because he was there. And they didn't want to live where he was. And they went somewhere else, didn't they? They went to, where did they go to? When they came back from Egypt, where did Joseph, Mary and Jesus end up living? Nazareth, yeah. Well, Nazareth was in the north, in the Galilee. Actually, in an area governed by another of Herod's sons, Philip. But Philip took taxation to a whole new level. And actually, with his extravagance and his extortion, put much of the population into destitution. Which might go some way to explaining why there were so many hungry and desperate people following Jesus during his preaching tours of Galilee and the surrounding areas. What was it that Jesus called those people? In Matthew 9:36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. You can understand why, can't you? Having to live in circumstances like that. But when Archelaus died, instead of promoting Philip to take over the lot, the Romans decided they'd had enough. They were to take control for themselves. And they put in a Roman governor who had a large number of soldiers in Jerusalem, where they lodged in the Antonine Fortress. Have you heard of that? named after Mark Antony, but that's another story, built alongside but overlooking the temple precincts, from which they could keep a lid on any potential trouble. So now you see how it's all shaping, don't you? Where the soldiers came from, what was happening in the temple. Thus it was they intervened very, very quickly, that centred around Paul's mistakenly thinking that he was an Egyptian troublemaker. But they still allowed him to speak to the hostile crowds, didn't they? But with, quite honestly, predictable results. Whilst they were not up on the Jewish religious law and customs, this was now a law and order issue. And they acted immediately by arresting the victim. Clever, that, isn't it? If in doubt, blame the victim. But that's what happened. They arrested Paul, maybe in protective custody to get him out from the threat he was facing. But to be honest, Christian street preachers in the UK are often arrested for breaching the peace by preaching the gospel. Arrested by overzealous, quite frankly, ignorant police officers, only to be released with a half-hearted apology, aren't they? These things happen all the time, even here. Still, the tribune, who was the commanding officer, needed to get to the bottom of the matter and tasked his junior officer, a centurion, to do so, who was about to resort to the time-honoured method of beating the hell out of the suspect to extract a confession. But they were brought up short, weren't they, by Paul's declaration of Roman citizenship, not purchased but inherited, and that really got the Roman authorities worried, because that was a serious issue for them. So that's the crowds, that's the Romans. Now we turn to Paul. He was in the middle of all this, wasn't he? He was the object of this riot. And he was the object of the Romans' attention. But I think Paul was remembering his conversion and what Ananias was commanded by the Lord to tell Saul, as he was then, in Damascus, all those years before, and recounted by Luke in Acts 9:15-16. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name." And he was also no doubt remembering Agabus' much more recent prophecy about his trip to Jerusalem you would have heard of maybe last week or a week before in Acts 21, verses 10-11. "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So I don't think Paul was at all surprised at what was happening, but used his citizens' rights to take it all up to another level, as you will see another week. A Roman citizen had civil protections and rights of representation to the highest level in the empire. Actually, the very highest level. And he used them to get to tell his story to people who led the empire, and eventually, we are told, to the emperor himself. But we have similar rights, actually, don't we? And we shouldn't be afraid to use them so the gospel gets presented to those in authority should we find ourselves in that situation. But there's some other players in this story, apart from the crowds, the Romans and Paul. There's us. Because actually this is part of our story.
part of our family story. So what should we take away from this part of Paul's story that I haven't already talked about? Now, Paul knew that following Jesus was very costly. In fact, God told him it was going to cost him. So we should expect that a world dead set against the things of God shown in Jesus will treat us like it did him, shouldn't we? As we give ourselves to being his witnesses and discipling the nations as he's commanded us. I believe for us here, now, this morning, there's a three-stage promise in Jesus that we should take away. It's in John 16, verses 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So it's promise number one. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So when things get rough and challenging, we can be held secure by that inner peace of heart that comes from the Lord. And it defies our circumstances. Promise number two. In the world you will have tribulation. Tribulation also translated trouble or persecution. Now there's something you don't see on a fridge magnet, isn't it? In this world you will have trouble. But that's just as much a promise as the first one about peace. And the third one we'll look at in a second. Following Jesus can be costly, can't it? But there is a promise, the third promise, that take heart, I've overcome the world, said Jesus, didn't he? Jesus, the ultimate overcomer. But in Jesus, we also become overcomers. Now, there's three promises you can write up and put on your fridge. But you see, ultimate cosmic authority resides in Jesus. And he has delegated that authority to us individually and collectively. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, you should be able to quote this without me reading it to you. Famous. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. All authority. In your going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. But the scriptures constantly remind us we're in the middle of a cosmic war, don't they? But we do not wage war against humans and with human weapons, but spiritual ones, as Paul explained to the disciples in Ephesus and Corinth. To the disciples in Ephesus, he said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. That's Ephesians 6, verse 12. And to the Corinthians, he said, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy enemy strongholds. I've put the enemy in myself there. And that's 2 Corinthians 10:4. And we are not alone, are we? We have the helper, what the New Testament calls the Parakletos. That's the Holy Spirit whom Jesus promised to the first disciples and to us to say in John 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And again in Acts 6, 6 to 8. So when they had come together, that's the disciples, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, look, it's not time for you to know the times and seasons. The Father is fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And to paraphrase what Jesus was saying to the disciples and to us, look, you concentrate on being my witnesses to the ends of the earth, and don't get distracted by your favourite end time chronology, however helpful it might appear. But what a commission we've been given, haven't we? What a commission. A commission that will demand all of our devotion, all of our gifting, our cooperation with one another, and our cooperation with the Holy Spirit, won't it? Won't it? Now, it's unlikely, very unlikely, that any of us here this morning will find ourselves facing a hostile and murderous crowd and give an account of the hope that Jesus has put in us. But many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world will be facing exactly these situations, won't they? Won't they? MPs, I don't know if you knew about this, but recently MPs were presented with a list of the 50 most dangerous countries to be a Christian. And it makes sober reading. And I noticed at the back there you have on your notice board praying for the persecuted church. From what I've read to you about how Jesus prepared the disciples, persecution is the default setting of the Ecclesia of Jesus Christ. We live in privileged times here, don't we? But I believe even here, with the power of militant secularism, things are going to get tougher. To stand up for Jesus will get more and more difficult. I believe the Holy Spirit wants to prepare us for that, not to be afraid. That's why I referred to John 15. Trouble will come. It's one of the promises. But peace and overcoming sandwich that trouble, don't they? Sandwich that trouble. That's the promise. Just because we don't face what many of our brothers and sisters face, and I'd encourage you to keep up to date with that and to pray for them and intercede for them and maybe support those organisations that work to support and help them. We can take every opportunity to be a witness, can't we? To who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives, what he's doing in our lives, and the hope that we have in him. Our friends, our family, possibly the hardest, our family, our neighbours, our colleagues, or maybe people the Holy Spirit brings across our path. We don't need to go looking, I believe. The Holy Spirit is the supreme expert at divine appointments, isn't he? Supreme expert. But we can, as I said, also pray for those facing such dreadful trials for Jesus' sake and those who support and help them, can't we? We can give ourselves to that this morning. But above all, can we take time to allow the Holy Spirit to infuse us with a greater sense of God's love, God's choice of us. God's work that he has given us that only we can do. And the promise is he won't take us into any situation that is beyond the resources he has given us to meet them. But isn't Jesus worth that? Isn't he? For those of you who've been a long time on this road, you have a deep appreciation maybe for what Jesus has done for you. Well, share it. Share it whenever you can. Because people are not going to hear otherwise, are they? And when you meet somebody, if you'd use a bus, maybe you do, if your bus stop, you're talking to somebody and something comes up in conversation, you know that's just the time. Just a word. Take that opportunity, won't you? Because that may change that person's life. It's a thought. But above all, as I said earlier, one day that opportunity will have gone, won't it? Either through circumstances or the fact that the Lord calls us home. I don't know about you, but that the earliest prayer in the church has become more real to me, which is Maranatha. Come soon. Lord Jesus, come soon. But assuming he doesn't come that soon, we've still got things to do while there's yet day. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? I work while it's yet day, but the night will come. We can have faith, can't we? We can have joy and we can pass that on. But not for our sake. Who is this all about? Who is this all really about? It's about Jesus, isn't it? He is worthy. Now he is the object of all of this stuff. Because he's worthy. It's all for him and through him. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the privilege you've given us of being your disciples, being your followers, of following you. Lord, you know that sometimes it all becomes a bit much even for us, but you've told us that you'll never forsake us, you'll never leave us, you'll always be with us. I pray, Holy Spirit, you'll fill us with courage this morning to stand up and be counted, to do the work that you've called us to do, and then to receive the joy of the work fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen.